If you are a studier of the Bible or you hang around Christians or church circles, you will hear this phrase somewhat frequently, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It's a phrase that Jesus used an awful lot in his teaching. The kingdom of God refers to a situation where God is ruler over a people who are unopposed to him. It refers to a situation where God's will has full sway and evil has been put away with. So, Garden of Eden might be a picture of this. Before sin entered the world, people and their creator at peace with each other, humans in full submission to God, no pain, no death, all good stuff, right? And that type of scenario, the word of God says, will be repeated at the end of this age when God will reign over a new heaven and new earth and evil will be vanquished once and for all. That will be the true, still coming fulfillment of this concept of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said that this future kingdom, though, was beginning with his arrival into the world. So the kingdom of God is not going to appear all at once and overwhelm the world. It's going to kind of come in under the radar stealthily and surprise people, and then it's going to grow over time. In fact, Jesus compared the kingdom to a mustard seed, right? And this tiny little seed that grows into this large tree. So in essence, then, until the end of this world and the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom of God is a spiritual one, right? Where God reigns in people's hearts. One commentary defined it this way. A kingdom where God rules over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to him. Okay, so the church is where the kingdom of God exists. At this time, right? Within the body of true believers and true followers of Christ. This is the kingdom of God. So, I have a question for you about this kingdom. What do you think the economy in the kingdom of God looks like? What do you think the economy in the kingdom of God looks like? God has created resources for all of his creatures to use for our provision and enjoyment. Every human kingdom or society has set up an economic system for the flow of, the use of, and the division of those resources. We're pretty familiar with those ideas. So what do you think the economic system looks like in God's kingdom? How does God set up an economy? Well, of course, we look to God's word to understand the values of his kingdom, and I think there are some principles to be found in the Bible that give us clues to what God's economy looks like. Some of those ideas and principles just happen to be discussed in this next section of 2 Corinthians that we'll be moving into now as we continue our sermon series on that book. Hey, we get a break today from the main theme in 2 Corinthians, which we've discovered is suffering. We get a break from suffering today, and instead we're going to talk about money and giving. That's the subject of chapters 8 and 9, where Paul enters into a discussion about the practice of giving. So we'll continue to follow the exact same formula we've been doing every week in this sermon series. I'm going to read for you the full passage, and you can follow along in the Bibles in front of you or in your own personal Bible. We won't use the video screen for the major reading here, so please do grab a Bible. And then after having looked at the full passage, we'll come back and attempt to highlight some of the main points and draw out some ideas for us to take home and apply in our own lives. So if you didn't bring a Bible with you today, go ahead and grab one of the black ones in the chairs there in front of you, or get up if there's not one in arm's length. And we'll turn to 2 Corinthians together, chapter 8. In the black Bibles there, it's page number 1161. We will read most of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians today, starting with chapter 8, verse 1, again, page number 1161, and I will read it for you. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. And the next verse I actually will have for you up on the screen to highlight it. Verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in complete earnestness and in the love we have kindled in you, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Moving on, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And then let's skip over to chapter 9 now. There is no need for me to write to you about this service for the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia, that would be Greece, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. 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 So there's a specific cause that Paul is doing some fundraising for here that he's talking about in these chapters. And we know from other passages in Paul's letters that the cause is the poor people in the church in Jerusalem. It seems that the very first church the disciples founded after Jesus came back to life had now come into trouble, probably from persecution that was happening there, maybe some suggest also from a famine. And there was a great need in that church. Now, you may remember that many of the people in that church in Jerusalem who were primarily Jews who had come to believe in Jesus, many of those people had been skeptical about this idea of Gentiles, non-Jews, being true followers of God. This was a new concept for them, and they were struggling with it. I believe Paul saw an opportunity here in this hardship that the Jerusalem church was facing. Not only could he help provide for their needs through the raising up of this big offering from amongst the churches he had started in Greece and Macedonia and elsewhere, but I believe that he felt hope that the people in the Jerusalem church, after having received this generous gift from those other churches, might soften their hearts towards these Gentile Christians and begin to believe in the authenticity of their commitment to Jesus. So that's just a little bit of what's going on in these passages, what Paul's trying to set up in this big fundraising effort. Now, although Paul is talking about a specific fundraising effort, I do believe that he makes some comments over these two chapters that we can view as timeless principles and ideas about giving and Christ followers. And those are things, of course, that we are going to be wanting to spend the rest of our time on here this morning. So let's go back through the two chapters now and try to draw out the main points. And first off, let me ask this question. What is Paul instructing Christ followers to do in these two chapters? What is Paul instructing Christ followers to do in these two chapters? Well, quite simply, I believe the answer is that he's instructing Christ followers to be givers. Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to be generous givers in this passage, and he uses various motivational tactics. I don't know if you noticed. Boy, Corinthians, you should see how those Macedonians gave when I gave them the opportunity. You don't want to be outdone by them now, do you? And then a little later, it's, Corinthians, I told the Macedonians what amazing givers you are. Now, don't disappoint me. I wonder if you would like me to try some of those tactics with you sometime. I saw that the Baptist Church up in Ortonville gave quite an offering to their church last month. Just letting you know. I think that apostles can probably get away with some things that pastors should not do. Regardless, Paul's encouraging his readers here to be givers, right? And he's encouraging them to be givers even when they are in poverty themselves. Look back at the very beginning of chapter 8. It says there, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. And I can testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability." So even in poverty and in trial, Christ followers are still to be givers. And you can think of that great illustration from Jesus in Luke chapter 21, where it says that as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Okay, so even in poverty, Christ followers are to be givers. Next, Paul provides a principle for us in regards to giving, and he says, we are to give according to our means. We're to give according to our means. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." Okay, so you'll be judged by what you do with what you have, not with what you don't have. We're to give according to our means. Now, in the Old Testament, you know that the principle was to give a tenth of your income, 10% of your income. It's called a tithe. And, well, when you're giving a percentage, you're going to stay consistent with your means, right? Those who make a large income will give a large amount. Those who make a small income will give a small amount, but both will be giving 10%. And that 10% figure is a number that has largely been adopted by the New Testament church as a rule of thumb for giving back to God, a tithe. All right, so Paul is telling his readers in chapters 8 and 9 to be givers, even when you're in poverty. We're to give, and we are also to give according to our means. And then I also hear him saying this about our giving. We are to give because we want to. We're to give because we want to. Those Macedonians in chapter 8, verse 2, they gave out of their great joy from having been saved by Jesus, even though they were struggling in poverty themselves. And Paul says that they urgently pleaded with him to be allowed to give to the offering for the Jerusalem church, despite their own rough situation. This was not an offering he had to talk them into. came out of overflowing hearts, hearts filled with gratitude toward God and a desire to help others. And then if you look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 8 again, Paul referenced there a similar eager willingness on the part of the Corinthians to give. And he says in verse 12 that it really is the willingness to give that makes the gift acceptable to God rather than the gift itself. It's about what's in the heart. Over in chapter 9, verse 7, he lays it out for us clearly. In chapter 9, verse 7, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're to be givers, even in poverty. We're to give according to our means, and we are to give because we want to. This is what Paul is saying to Christ followers in chapters 8 and 9. So then, let's now ask why. Why is Paul telling us to be givers? Well, I believe the central reason for the question, why give, is the answer that Paul provides in chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. If our desire is to follow Jesus in our lives, then of course we're going to want to follow his example. And Jesus was the ultimate giver. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2. Jesus had all the riches in the universe at his disposal. He gave it all away in order to help those who were perishing, even giving his life for them. Again, the ultimate giver. And so we are asked to be givers because it ought to be our desire to follow the example of Christ. Well, that's one answer to the why give question. What else did Paul say? Well, obviously we want to give because we want to meet the needs of other people, right? Probably goes without saying. Christ followers are asked to love their neighbor as themselves. So we care about their needs. Paul presents a vision of equality of resources within the church back in chapter 8, verses 13 to 14, if you'll look at that again with me. 8:13-14, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read the newspaper and you know, you hear about so many people in the world struggling in deep, deep poverty, have you ever wondered this? I wonder it from time to time. If you took all of the resources of the world and you put it in one big pot, and then you divided it up equally among every person who is living in the world, would there actually be enough for every person to have their needs met? I just wonder about that. Obviously not the way it works. Never really researched it, though I did do a little looking this week. From what I read, it sounds like it might be possible, although one writer cautioned that population growth might make this less and less possible as time goes on. That particular author said there's an annual human population growth right now of over 80 million people each year, which basically, he says, equates to the need for a city for 1.5 million people to be built somewhere in the world every week. Every week! Okay, so that's pretty mind-blowing. So, okay, I'm not so sure about meeting the needs of every single person in the world going forward anyway, but I did find another article that said that it would definitely be possible in America itself. Some people have floated an idea recently that the United States could take in enough taxes in order that each U.S. citizen could then be sent a check each year equivalent to the amount of income a person needs to not live below the poverty line. And the poverty line right now is defined as $12,000 per year. This obviously would be quite a sizable tax. Now, it would be lessened by the fact that you could eliminate all the other programs that we have for poverty, like food stamps. So it would be a sizable tax, but not an impossible one, and then no American would have to live in poverty. Most people, they say, would continue to work because most people want to live on more than $12,000 per year. I just think it's an interesting idea. Now, there are some questions as to whether it would actually be good for people to do that. And, of course, you can just say it's pointless to talk about because it's completely politically impossible. So, pointless to talk about, but it is interesting to think about theoretically. If we all shared our resources more effectively, theoretically, no one in America would have to live in poverty. Maybe no one in the whole world. Well, Paul seems to have this vision for the church, that we would pool our resources within the church and give to those within the church who are in need so that all would live at a somewhat equal level. Seems to be what he's suggesting in this passage, and it's an intriguing thought. We have a benevolence fund here at Calvary that we use to help people in financial emergencies. Can you imagine if there was one gigantic benevolence fund that every single local church gave to, pooled all the resources, and then those funds would be distributed to needy Christ followers? Well, that would be something. Would you want to manage that fund? I think you would probably put yourself in the position of being the most criticized person in the entire church. I would never want that job. So it's an amazing idea that Paul is playing with here, if not very practical now. Now, back then, of course, the church was a lot smaller, and maybe that was a little more practical at that time. But this was the vision he had in mind for it anyway. Equality for all of God's people, sharing our resources. Okay, so this is a bit of a tangent. Really, the main point here was that we are asked to be givers, according to Paul in our passage today, so that we can help meet the needs of others. Then a couple short ones. Another reason Paul asks us to be givers is because your giving will draw people towards God. Your giving will draw people towards God. In chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, he writes, "This service you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Others will praise God for your generosity and sharing with them." So I think that when people see Christ followers giving to others in need, or even more so when they experience a gift from a Christian or a church, odds are good that they're going to thank God for that and be drawn closer to God through that experience. So when we are givers like God is, we spread the word of goodness into the world, don't we? His goodness. Our giving will draw people towards him, and that's a great reason for us to be givers. Then, giving also draws people together. So remember Paul's hope here that the Jewish Christians, once they receive this generous offering from the Gentile churches, are going to be more loving and accepting of those Gentile Christians once they see how they behave like Christ by being so giving. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 14, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you once you have given them this gift." So in college, I was part of an a cappella singing group. This predated the Go Fish years, and it seems like most college campuses have an a cappella singing group these days. Well, in my senior year, after my senior year, actually, all the guys in my group happened to be traipsing about Europe together. We had gotten over there because the Bethel Choir had taken a tour in Europe, and we were all part of the choir, and so then some of us stayed after the tour, and we did our own traveling. So we were on trains a lot during our adventure in Europe, traveling between cities. And on one particular train ride, we were all sitting in a car on one side of the car, and then facing a bunch of other travelers sitting in that car, all people from different cultures. It didn't appear that they spoke English very well, and it was a pretty quiet car. Now, I probably would never have initiated this myself, but one of the guys in our group said that we should sing one of our a cappella songs right there in the car for these people. And I squirmed for a little bit with that idea, but he talked us all into it. So right there, we broke into song, and you know, we had some fun songs, and I think we sounded pretty good back then. And so as we sang, our fellow passengers' faces lit up, And it was really amazing what that song did. When we were done, they all clapped, and all of a sudden they're grabbing treats out of their bags to give to us, and we find that they spoke English better than we thought they did, and so so the silence had been replaced now with life and with chatter, and it was pretty neat. Now, this is not a perfect example for my sermon, because it was not the giving of money that brought these people together. It was the gift of music. But I think the story can still represent the power of giving and what it can accomplish. I just think it's so interesting that they just immediately wanted to give back after we sang. So giving, whether it be a meal or a gift to someone in need or a thoughtful Christmas gift, even the gift of music, it can bring people together. Paul was hoping for that outcome out of this collection of money for the Jerusalem church by the hands of the Gentile Christians. So this is a reason we are asked to be givers. When we give, people are drawn together. And then one last one from our passage. I'll read the verses for you up front this time. You can figure out what the reason is. This is chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. We see in this a theme that runs through Scripture. And it is this, that when you are a giver, when you are open-handed with the things that you own, and you look to generously bless others who have needs, then God will take care of you. Now, this teaching runs the opposite of what we would normally think. You might think that the more tightly you hold on to your resources, the more you will amass for yourself and for your security. But the biblical teaching is that the more you seek to align yourself with God's will and God's agenda, and you use your money along those lines, the more you hold loosely to your resources and you're willing to help others with it, then the more you will have placed your life into the hands of the God who owns all of the resources and who clearly and definitely can take care of you and your needs. So our final answer for this question of why be a giver today is that when we become good at giving to others, God will give to us and take care of our needs. All right, it's time for a little summary break here. Let's summarize what we've said. I asked first, what is Paul instructing Christ followers to do in these two chapters of 2 Corinthians? And the answer was that he is instructing Christ followers to be givers. We are to be givers even when we are in poverty. We are to give according to our means, and we are to give because we want to. And then I asked why. Why does Paul ask us to be givers? The first reason offered was because it ought to be our desire to imitate Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate giver. The second reason was because in giving, we will meet the needs of other people. The third answer was because our giving will draw people towards God. Fourth, we said that giving draws people together. And the fifth and final reason to be a giver from our chapters today was that when we become good at giving, God will give to us and take care of our needs. All great reasons for Paul to ask us as fellow Christ followers to be givers. Well, my question to you at the beginning of the sermon was, what do you think the economy in the kingdom of God looks like? How would God set up an economy? On Friday night, our young adults group met over at the Powerhouse, and we were studying a passage, one of the biblical passages that talks about hierarchy. So God as the head over humans and man as the head over men as the head over women. And that's a teaching that can get people pretty worked up. But we noted in our discussion that night that God does hierarchy different than we do it in the world. All right? In God's kingdom, leadership is not about power and selfishness. It's about service and selflessness. And so that changes how we think about hierarchy in the kingdom. And we can make a similar statement today now on money. God does economic systems differently than we do them in the world. And once again, the difference is that in the kingdom of God, the economy is not about me. and what I can get. We've seen from this teaching in these two chapters today that the economic system in God's kingdom is based on a focus on others rather than on self. It's about what can I give rather than what can I get. In the kingdom of God, the followers of the king know that they can be free to give without hesitation or reluctance because their king will provide their needs. They can trust him and thus loosen their hands and their grip on their resources. There is no way that a system like the one we experience in this world would be found in the kingdom of God with so many people in poverty. The world system is me first, the opposite of the economic system and God's kingdom. Well, if that's what it's going to look like at the end of the age and the new heaven and the new earth, this system of provision based on others' focus, on giving rather than taking, on trusting in God to provide our needs, then I wonder how the church is doing in these things today. Remember, the church is the place where this growing kingdom of God is present now. Can we see these kingdom economic values at work within today's church? You know, I don't think it looks exactly like Paul's vision of pooling all church resources and sharing those things equally within the church. Maybe some denominations run a version of that. I'm not quite sure. But regardless, you know, an awful lot of giving does take place in the church, I believe, no question. Is it enough? An awful lot of giving takes place in this church at Calvary, I can tell you that. This is a very giving congregation. Is it enough? Are we doing it right? Could we do better? Could you, as an individual member of the church, do better? I'm actually not going to suggest answers to those questions. We'll just leave them out there, and each of us can ponder that as we think through these principles taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians. I am, however, going to give you an assignment. As we close the sermon, I was going to make it a one-week assignment, and then I remembered Vacation Bible School, and now we're going to make it a two-week assignment. All right. I'll remind you about it next Sunday. Your assignment over the next 2 weeks is to give financially to somebody or something. Now, I know a lot of you have already given financially to help with Vacation Bible School, and many of you are giving quite generously with your time in this next week, so I don't want to disregard that. So much appreciated. But I still think I'm going to challenge us to do something additionally, financially, over the next couple of weeks. Pick out a cause that you believe God would be pleased with, a cause or a person, and give. Now, for some of us in this congregation who already are in the habit of regular giving, this is just going to be another opportunity for you to continue in that. Although maybe you could do something different in fulfillment of this assignment, something different than what you normally do. For some of us here who maybe are not in the habit of regular, generous giving, this will be a good chance to try it out, to start loosening your grip on your money and to start trusting God more. Maybe this will be the beginning of a new pattern in your life. Perhaps you'll complete the assignment by tithing if you have not tithed before, or even getting closer to that 10% mark. Maybe you'll give to One Hope next week in our matching gift. Maybe you'll think of a person in our church or in our community that you are feeling led to give to directly because they have some need you know about. Maybe you'll feel led to give to Calvary's Benevolence Fund or to give to the Lacaparle Food Shelf. I don't know what it is, but pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the cause and the amount that he wants you to give, and then give. So this is your two-week assignment. Amen. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. We here at Calvary are members of God's kingdom. Let's participate in his economic system, and let's be givers. Amen. Will you pray with me? Once again, Lord, we see your wisdom shining through in this teaching. I'm always struck by how we see your wisdom and your truth by noticing how different you set things up than what we human beings naturally do. You know, we want more money and more things for ourselves, but you tell us to trust you for our needs and to seek to give to others. So, Lord, as you mature us as your followers now, day by day, will you please make us better at this? Be speaking to us, Holy Spirit. Help us to understand how you want us to live and enable us to do that. And may this happen for your glory within the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.